If you're here tonight and need a Bible, we have some extras in the back. Just hold your hand up and somebody can get one for you. Anybody at all? All right. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. All right. Last week, we're kind of looking at the big picture here at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, and I'd like to just read these verses again if we could. We're starting in verse number 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, we'll start and we'll go down to the end of the chapter. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And of course, it's speaking about the Word of God, and it calls it a him. Even the Scriptures are not an it, according to this verse. Your salvation is not an it. It's a him. It's a person. And the book is a him, right? It's a living book. His sight, the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, help us now, Lord, tonight. We need your mercy and we need your grace. Lord, we'll not learn anything at all unless you help us, unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, gives us understanding. May your word be a blessing to your people tonight. And we just pray that you'll guide the study, be our teacher this evening, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, what we've been in this chapter a long time, and we've been looking at all the various aspects of rest, R-E-S-T, rest. And there are various meanings to that word. For the nation of Israel, or for the Hebrew people, it means several things. It means the salvation that they were offered in Jesus Christ, which they rejected. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. That nation rejected that rest. It also speaks of the millennial rest that will be given to Israel and the whole world during the time of the millennium and when Jesus returns to reign over the earth. That's spoken of. We looked at those many verses in the Bible that speak of that time as a rest. The earth is at rest. The nations are at rest, because the devil himself is bound in the bottomless pit during that 1,000 years. That'll be peaceful. That'll be a rest when he's not agitating and aggravating the saints and stirring up the nations. So it has a lot of meanings, a lot of different meanings. For you and I, there's also something here for you and I. Even though this book isn't written to the church, it's a book for the church, but not to the church. But there's spiritual application here for you and I, because certainly in Jesus Christ, you and I also have rest, right? We rest from our own works, and we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't work our way to heaven. It's not our good deeds. He did the work. He was the obedient one. He fulfilled the law. He laid down his life and shed his blood as a sacrifice for us. And we rest in that finished, perfect work accomplished for us. So our salvation is like a rest. We're resting on Jesus Christ. We're not striving and endeavoring to you know, make ourselves worthy of heaven. We never will be worthy of heaven. After a billion years in heaven, you're still not worthy of heaven. We're there as a gift. It was a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So even our salvation is like a rest. Sometimes in the Bible, victory. You know, not every Christian who's saved experiences victory. A lot of Christians live their lives in turmoil, aggravation, in a constant state of unrest, in a constant state of fear and agitation and aggravation, never really getting to enjoy the peace that comes from being justified by faith, right? The Bible speaks about peace with God. That's the result of getting saved. But then the Bible speaks about another kind of peace, the peace of God, right? Which is simply, as a Christian, not stressing over things, not worrying what tomorrow's going to bring, just resting in the fact that your Savior's got this. He's in control. No matter what's happening, we are not trusting Biden or Trump or anybody else. Your trust has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got this. And some Christians who are saved and on their way to heaven still don't experience that kind of rest. They're resting in the Lord for salvation, but not resting in the Lord for their victory and for their peace. And so rest can have all kinds of connotations. Even, and we're not going to study this tonight, but I'm just going to throw this out there to you. Even the rapture is spoken of in the Bible as a kind of rest. All right? Let me show you that, because then the rest of this message is going to make a lot more sense. All right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All right? Now, this is an epistle by Paul to the church, and it's describing the coming of Christ, but not as the coming of Christ relates to you and I. Because the coming of Christ that relates to the church is not what's described here. And at first thought, you might think, well, then why is Paul even telling us about this? But I want you to read it, and you'll see the word that we're aiming for here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, verse 7, "And to you who are troubled," and you can expect some trouble in this life as a Christian. We've experienced it in this century and in our generation a lot less, to much less of a degree than probably any other group of believers down through history have experienced it. We should be the last generation of Christians that ever should complain about anything, really. But there's still trouble. You know, if you live godly in this world, if you really want to live openly for Jesus Christ and talk about your Savior at school, talk about your Savior at work, you're going to experience some pushback. Anybody experienced that so far? Okay. All right. You get some pushback. Most likely from your family before anybody else. You'd think your family would be the ones that would, out of a love for you, would just say, okay, well, listen, if that's what floats your boat, okay, I'm happy for you. But often family are the first to push back and to oppose you. And even Jesus Christ said, think not that I am come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. And the gospel often puts mother against daughter, father against son. It divides families. So you experience that. But now, notice this. It says, so Paul is writing to believers. And remember, this church, in his first letter to this church, he was a little concerned about them. Because Paul had only personally had an opportunity to be with them for 3 weeks. And they were suffering tremendously. And he was concerned that the trouble they were experiencing would cause them to stumble. And if you remember in 1 Thessalonians, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to comfort them and to reassure them that these hardships, this persecution that they were going through, was not abnormal. This is the normal Christian life. Don't expect that now that you're saved, you're supposed to have it easy. You're supposed to have just a peaceful existence. And so this was a church that Paul had some concerns about. Not about false doctrine or anything like that. He was just concerned because of everything that they were suffering, that they would be discouraged by that. And you can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. But here in 2 Thessalonians, in his letter, he almost kind of continues where he left off with the first letter, and he says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Now, that's what in the world? Then he goes from that statement into a description of the second advent. The second advent being the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, when he comes in fire and vengeance, wrath, comes as a judge. His coming is described in Revelation chapter 19. He comes with fire, he comes with vengeance, he comes to judge and make war, not comes to gather his church out. He's not coming to gather his church out, he's coming to destroy the Antichrist and judge the earth and make war. All right, that's clearly stated in Revelation chapter 19. This is a description of that from Paul. You think, well, why would Paul be describing that coming of the Lord for the church? Some people believe that because Paul is mentioning it here, that those two things, the rapture and the second advent, are really the same event, and that we're wrong to think that we're going to be spared from the judgments and the wrath and the plagues of the tribulation. But I've said this before. When you read the word tribulation in the Bible, you have to distinguish between the tribulation you suffer at the hands of people and the tribulation this world will suffer at the hands of God. God does not persecute His own people. The world will. And there's two different kinds of tribulation. You will suffer as a Christian trouble from this world. But the judgments of God, the plagues of God, are not poured out on His own people. Even when God poured out the plagues upon Egypt, does anybody remember what happened to the Jews? Living in Goshen, those plagues didn't affect them. The only thing they had to worry about was that last one about the death angel, and they had to put the blood on their doors. There weren't frogs in their homes. There wasn't lice in their homes. There wasn't all those plagues that came upon Egypt didn't come upon the people of God. Even when that plague of darkness came upon Egypt, the Bible says the Jews had light in their homes. All right, so the plagues of God are against this world, not against His own people. So there's a difference here. So the rapture, the coming of Christ for His church, is different than the coming of Christ with His church. All right, so the coming of Christ with His church is Revelation chapter 19, and this one, look at the description here. Let's skip verse 7 just for a second. And it's describing the coming of Christ in verse 8. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired, etc. All right, so this is fire, vengeance, judgment, punishment. All right, that is that second advent, the coming of Christ. But notice what you'll be doing during that time. You know what you'll be doing? You're going to be resting with the Apostle Paul. That's what he says. To you who are troubled, rest with us. Paul's in heaven right now. Is Paul going to be judged during the, you know, for those that believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation, the 99% of the church, you know, from this last 2,000 years is already in heaven. And Paul, of course, and the saints that have gone before us are in heaven, resting, waiting, getting ready for their return. And so to you that are troubled, he says, rest with us. Let's just read the rest of verse 7. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, what will Paul be doing? Resting. You know what he says to the church here? Rest with us. rest with us. So, even that could be called a rest, right? We're resting in Christ, and there, after the rapture, we're resting with Christ and with Paul and the other saints that are there. What are we doing? Just getting ready, resting up before we get on those horses and ride, you know, getting ready to ride. That's what we're doing. All right, anyway, I'm making a little bit light of that, but I wanted to throw that in there because now that has to do with what we find at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Because no matter what definition you give to the word rest, and I think in the context, it primarily means the millennial rest for the people of Israel. However, no matter what way you apply that word rest, salvation for the lost person, victory for the saved person, a time of rest on this earth when Jesus Christ has subdued the devil and conquered the nations, that'll be restful. It could mean it, you know, that way. The rest that's coming for you and I in heaven while the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth and you're preparing to come back and reign with Christ. No matter which way you look at that rest, no matter what it is, the last of chapter 4 tells you how to prepare for that rest, no matter how you define it. All right? Whether it's the millennial rest, spiritual rest, salvation rest, resting at the time of the rapture, no matter what it is, the way to get ready for rest, the rest that God provides, the way to get ready for it is found at the end of chapter 4. And I always thought, you know, and we said this last Wednesday night, it's just strange that the subject seems to, halfway through chapter 4, just so dramatically change. We're going from Israel in the wilderness, Israel, you know, is unbelief and everything, and it switches to the Word of God and the intercession of a high priest, a kingly high priest. It just seems like the Lord puts that in there. It's like, it's a little bit jarring because it doesn't fit the rest of the context. Doesn't seem to. Until you realize that that's how God gets you ready for every kind of rest that you can imagine. It's going to be through the Word of God and through the intercession of Jesus Christ. The Word of God and the intercession of Jesus Christ brings the sinner salvation. The Word of God and the intercession of Jesus Christ brings the saved person victory. The intercession of Jesus Christ and that sword, which is the Word of God, is going to set up the kingdom, the millennial kingdom upon this earth. Everything that could be described as rest in any fashion comes in the same way. Now, last Wednesday night, we looked at a couple of examples, and I want to just show you, if I could, I want to go back and look at those quickly. We're not going to study them in depth. But I want to look. I just want you to see the importance of this. How the Lord does show this at least four times. There's probably others. I just saw four, and of examples of this, where in order to have that rest, to have that victory, requires the work of God's Word and the intercession of a priest, God's priest. All right, and. The one that comes to mind, first of all, is, remember in the book of Hebrews, the kind of a priest that Jesus Christ is? Is he a priest after the order, after the manner of Aaron or the Levites? No, right? They were sinners and were not able to continue because of death. I mean, they didn't have an eternal, unchangeable priesthood. They could only minister until they died. And they were sinners ministering in the priest's office. They were also offering sacrifices that were, less than perfect, the blood of bulls and of goats. So the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament was obviously not some permanent setup. God did not intend men to be under the ministry of physical, earthly, sinful priests forever. It was a temporary thing to get Israel ready for the coming of her priest. This great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is in the book of Hebrews that the Bible spends so much time introducing us to this high priest. Paul doesn't speak about it much in other letters, just the letter to the Jewish people. He emphasizes the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. We do have it referred to in other places. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's what a priest was a mediator. But here in the book of Hebrews, to the Jewish people, Paul expounds on this office of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes into great detail here, obviously because of its importance to the Jewish people. They understood better than anybody what a priest was. I mean, that was their whole experience. They were experienced with men mediating between them and God. And so to them, Paul had to expound on this and explain it and go into great detail. All right? So, and if you remember in Hebrews that the priest that Jesus Christ is, he's not a priest like Aaron or a priest like Levi or any of the other guys. But in Hebrews chapter 7, we saw the kind of a priest that he is. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, it says he is, earlier in Hebrews, the Bible mentions, like in chapter 5, verse number 6, it says, Paul is quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, and he says from Psalm 110, verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That was a verse speaking about the Messiah. And so the Messiah would be a priest. That's what the Bible said about him. He would be a deliverer, he'd be a savior, but he would be a priest. But not a priest like Aaron, not a priest like the Levites, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek only shows up in the Bible one time, very brief little thing about him in Genesis chapter 14. But hundreds of years later, David writes in Psalms that the Messiah would be a priest like that, a priest like Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." By the way, notice the order there, by the way. Righteousness, then peace. Even in your salvation, you have righteousness imputed to you. When you believe on Jesus Christ, then comes the peace. There's no peace without the righteousness. Even Hebrews is careful to tell you this one is first. First, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So this Melchizedek was a great priest, the priest of the Most High God. Now we're not going to go into who he really was. He was a real man. I don't believe that it was an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, although sometimes Jesus appeared in the Old Testament. There are appearances of him as the angel of the Lord. But this was a man. This was a man. He's a picture, he's a type of what the Lord Jesus Christ would be. Because here's a priest who was a king. Aaron wasn't a king. The Levites weren't kings. So here, Jesus Christ is a priest, a mediator between God and men, but he's also a king. And we read the last time in the Old Testament about a priest who had a throne. And so it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this priest is a king. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now this is where we see Melchizedek, and wish we had time to, like, it's a great study and it's a very, very exciting chapter, but Melchizedek just shows up out of nowhere, and then he doesn't show up again anywhere in the Bible. Just this one little passage about him. It's only a few verses long, but turns out that even a few verses in here have a huge impact on the New Testament. You know the story. Abraham had a nephew, Lot. Lot lived in Sodom. Lot and Abraham had come into that land together. They both became very wealthy, and Lot thought there wasn't enough room. They were too crowded. Their flocks were interfering with each other. Their shepherds were all getting, fighting among themselves. And so Abraham said, "Well, you decide which way you want to go. You go that way, then I'll go this way." And Abraham, the older one, the one to whom God made the promises, deferred to his nephew, who had a carnal heart, but he deferred to him, and you take whatever you want, I'll take what's left. And so Lot looked around from where they were living near Hebron, and looked down toward Sodom. And the plain in that area was well watered in those days. You go over there today, all the area around the Dead Sea, it's where Sodom was, is just barren. It's an arid, barren, rocky wasteland. But in the days of Abraham, it was like a garden. It was well watered, like the Garden of Eden. And so Lot looked down there and he said, you know, I'm going to go that way. But of course, you know what Sodom was. Sodom was a wicked city. It was a city, the Bible says the men of Sodom were just sinners exceedingly. They were just twisted and wicked. There was all kinds of sexual sin. Homosexuality was rampant in Sodom. The word has stuck today, you know, to describe that sin, sodomy. And it's what that city was all about. And why Lot, who was saved, who was a righteous man, would want to live in that environment, who knows? But it probably provided something for him that he was, maybe his wife. It looks like his wife wanted it more than he did. But, you know, they just didn't want to live, you know, like shepherds anymore. She probably wanted to be able to go to the theater and go to Macy's and just have all the things that I'm sure were down there in Sodom, you know, all that stuff. So they moved down there. And Lot became a pretty important guy. After a while, he became a judge. He rose to importance in Sodom. And he was getting very comfortable. Even though he was still grieved by the sin around him, it wasn't enough to make him move. He just learned to adjust. And he was vexed with the wickedness of these people around him all the time. But he probably thought, well, you know what, I know it probably won't affect my family. But of course, he lost his children over it because his children thoroughly loved that environment and loved the sin and everything around them. And so, but then it came time for God to judge Sodom. And but before God judged Sodom, a war took place. And here in chapter 14, we read about it. There are these four mighty, mighty kings. They're mentioned here twice in this chapter, but just look at them in verse number 9. I don't know how to say these guys' names. Chedorlaomer, cheddar cheese, whatever you want to call them, it doesn't matter. In everything that I've researched on this, this is most likely the famous Hammurabi, the man from history, the code of, is that how you say his name? Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi. He was king of Persia, some famous king with all these laws. Well, anyway, Hammurabi meets his end. Abraham kills him. The end of Hammurabi's illustrious, you know, famous career. But anyway, he's here, verse 9. So he's the king of Elam, that's Persia. With title, King of Nations. I tried my best to try to find out research from, you know, from whatever they say the Hebrew says here and all of that. They're not sure where this was, but most of the evidence points toward modern-day Turkey. So this is probably the nation which later became the Hittites. Remember, the Hittites were a mighty, mighty nation. Their kingdom was centered in where today would be Turkey. And so people think that this was probably in that area. Amraphel, king of Shinar. You remember Shinar, right, from Genesis chapter 10. That's where Nimrod built his capital. There were four cities that he built in the plains of Shinar, and it became known as Babel, you know, Babylon. And it's a picture of mystery Babylon in the last days. So, and then Arioch, king of Elasar. I have no idea where that is. But some people think that that's the predecessors to the Chaldeans. But everybody agrees, from what I've seen and tried to study on this, is that all of these kings were from the same area of the world. Babylon, Syria, Persia, Turkey. The same area of the world from which the Antichrist arises in the last days when he comes against Israel. So there's something prophetic about this. So here are four great empires with their armies, and they decide to come down and take on the kings of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of, the other ones are mentioned here, Admah, Zeboim, and Zoar in verse 8. These are all little cities. These are not big cities. Sodom wasn't a great, mighty metropolis. These are small cities. Zoar, remember, means little. It was a little city. Lot wanted to flee to it after Sodom was destroyed. So these four great empires with their armies come down and they defeat these five kings that were all around the Dead Sea. So I don't know if you can picture a map of that part of the world. You know, where these kings came from was a long way away in the north. And they come down through Israel and they take these, they conquer these five kings all around the Dead Sea. It might have been the mineral wealth. The Dead Sea even today is very, very rich in minerals. We don't know what the reason for destroying them was. All of these kings around the Dead Sea were under tribute. In other words, they were paying heavy taxes to these kings. And they rebelled. They stopped paying their taxes. That'll get people mad. And so that brought the government down on them when they stopped paying their taxes. And they got defeated. And so they took everything in Sodom. They took the wealth. They took the goods. And of course, they took Lot. And so they conquered these kings. And off they go back to their homes up there around Babylon, around Iraq, Iran, Turkey, back up into that area. And here's where we jump in the story. All right? Verse number 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. By the way, that's the first time the word Hebrew was found in your Bible, right there. Abram the Hebrew. For he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner. These were confederate with Abraham. And if you just look back over the last verse of chapter 13, you see that the plain in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron. All right, so Hebron is a city in the Samaritan Hills. If you look on a map of Jerusalem, there's a ridge of mountains that run right down the middle. And Jerusalem is in those mountains. And south of Jerusalem in those mountains is Bethlehem. And south of Bethlehem is Hebron. So in other words, Abraham lived right not too far from Jerusalem, you know, in those mountains. To his east would have been the Dead Sea. To the west would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And so somebody ran over there and told Abraham. Why would they tell him? Well, because they knew how he cared about his nephew. And they told him that his nephew Lot had been taken captive. Now right here, the story gets absolutely crazy. The story gets crazy right here in verse 14. And when Abraham heard that, his brother was taken, and here it's called his brother. They were just kinsmen, in other words. It was his nephew, though. His brother was taken captive. He armed his trained servants born in his own house. These are not soldiers. These are servants. These are the guys raising his crops, taking care of his house. Eleazar was one of his servants. These aren't hardened, you know, military guys. These are servants. What did he do? He armed them. What do you think he armed them with? Swords. If you're going to go fight, that's what you need. You need a sword. So now you've got 318 men, or I guess men, with swords, and they're trained. He's trained them in his own house, 318, and pursued. Five kings have just been defeated. But Abraham, a shepherd, and his servants are going to go after these nations, going to go after their armies. And he pursued them all the way to Dan. Now, Dan in these times was not named Dan. The Holy Spirit put that in there. It was a town called Laish. And you remember the tribe of Dan conquered Laish and named it after the head of their family, Dan. And we've been there. Those of you that have gone with us to Israel, you've visited the ruins of Dan and the area all around Dan. There's actually even a gate in Dan. They've uncovered it just in the last, I don't know how many years it was uncovered, but it's a gate that goes back 4,700 years, which would have put this gate, the gate to the city of Dan. They've uncovered it. You can see it there. They've dated it back to that time. And Abraham himself might very easily have walked through that gate, a big stone arch, big stone gate. And but Abraham and his servants, went to go get his nephew and get his nephew home. And so he pursued these people, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. All right, so where are these nations, where are these armies headed for? They're headed back to their homes. And if you look at a map of Israel, it's probably in your Bible, there are two highways. Not by highways, I don't mean paved, you know, four-lane highways. I just mean two natural routes that go north-south through Israel. One is called the Way of the Sea, and it goes right along the coast. And the other one's called the Way of the Kings, which goes east of the Jordan River. But they both go, this is what connected Egypt with the rest of the world. right? Because to get from Egypt by land, you can't go through Saudi Arabia, it's desert. So this was the way for nations to travel, and there are two highways. Every major battle in history is fought that takes place in Israel, even in antiquity, took place along those highways, even the Battle of Armageddon, because the way of the sea cuts inland and goes right through the city of Megiddo and right through the Valley of Armageddon. All right, so armies traveled back and forth on these. All right, so Abraham and his 318 servants take off after these armies, and they pursue them all the way to Dan, which I suspect is where the slaughter took place, and then further north, all the way to Damascus. That's 150 miles from Sodom. They didn't do that in a couple of days. I mean, so for weeks, Abraham and his servants are traveling, pursuing these armies, and they defeat them just near, on the left-hand side, I guess that would be the west side of Damascus, this town called Hobah. So the victory was so complete that Abraham brings back, notice what it says, verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women and the people. Wow. What a victory. What a victory. All right? So here is a picture of deliverance. Every battle in the Bible, even the ones fought like David and Goliath, every victory in the battle, every battle won in the Scriptures is always a picture of what you and I have won in Jesus Christ. You know? And so here's a victory. Here's a great victory. It's accomplished by the edge of the sword. It's accomplished by 318 armed servants who go up against a mighty army, defeat them, slaughter them. The word slaughter is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, and it's mentioned here. So they didn't just threaten people. 318 guys went in and slaughtered four armies of soldiers, of trained soldiers. So with the edge of the sword, they wrought a great victory. They deliver the people, rescue the people, and they head back home. Now to get back to Hebron, you have to go through Jerusalem, the road to Damascus that Paul got saved on. Follows that path between Jerusalem and Damascus. They're coming from Damascus. So to go back to Abraham's home in Hebron, you've got to go right past Jerusalem. Guess what happens when he comes by Jerusalem? It says, verse number 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, which is kind of interesting because that means the king of Sodom didn't go out with his army. There's a coward. He sent his army, but he didn't go because he's still okay. He's home. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him. And this is where they meet, at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's dale. The king's dale. What king? Well, Melchizedek, king of Salem. Just to the east of Jerusalem is a valley, the Kidron Valley. And even in the days of King David, it was where the king's garden was, a valley, a little valley there, a beautiful valley, well-watered valley. And long before David was king of Jerusalem, Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem. And so on his way back to Hebron, Abraham and his servants, bringing all these people back from this slaughter that they've rescued, and Lot especially, they're passing by Jerusalem. And someone comes out to meet them, and it's Melchizedek, king of Salem. Brought forth bread and wine, kind of a preview of the Lord's Supper, right? And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him, blessed Abraham, in other words, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham here gives Melchizedek tithes of all that he possessed. And we won't go into the whole story, but I just want you to see. Here's a sword. A victory accomplished because of the sword, and in the context is this great priest, Melchizedek. Right? In Hebrews, we have a rest that's promised, and entering into that rest, into that victory, whatever it might be, spiritual salvation, spiritual victory in your life, rest for the nation of Israel, millennial rest, whatever it is, it's accomplished by the sword and by the priest. And even in this story, the sword accomplish the victory, but right there in the picture is this high priest. All right? This great priest, Melchizedek. Now, there are other examples. We looked at them a little more in depth before, but I just want you to see them real fast again, if you will. Go to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. This is when the children of Israel first crossed the Red Sea, and they're getting in, they're making their way toward the Promised Land. They haven't gotten very far on the other side of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, they are attacked. In Exodus chapter 17 and verse number 8, it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." All right, so they're attacked. This was the first of the nations to attack the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt. And once again, a fight ensues, a battle ensues. Moses says to Joshua, his second in command, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek." Verse 10, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek." And it says in verse number 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek. Joshua discomfited Amalek from under, what verse did I tell you? 13, okay. "And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." All right. Now, while Joshua is fighting with the sword, what was Moses doing? Well, look at verse number 10. Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill, kind of like a trinity, isn't it? "And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." So eventually, Amalek was defeated. Not wiped out completely, but defeated, and Israel was delivered. They were rescued by the edge of the sword, and by Moses here, who's a type, and Aaron is involved too. Moses is there, Aaron is there, was it Hur? And Hur are there. What are they doing? They're interceding with God. So you have the intercession of a mediator here and somebody with a sword getting victory over the enemy. All right. We saw it also in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, chapter 5, real fast. After the death of Moses, the children of Israel are coming out of the wilderness and getting ready to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of promise, finally to go into their rest, because that's what God had promised them. And even in Joshua chapter 1, the Lord reminded Joshua that the Lord was going to give them rest. Verse 15, "Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you." And so they were going to be entering into this rest in the land of Israel. But before they get to experience that rest and have that victory, remember how the Ark of the Covenant crossed the Jordan River? God parted the Red Sea for Moses, and God parted the Jordan River the same way for Joshua. Children of Israel are coming out of the wilderness. They have to cross the Jordan River to come into the land of Israel. And the Bible says that Joshua had the priests go first, and they carried the ark. And as their feet stepped into the Jordan River just parted. And as long as they stood in the water, the river stayed parted, and all the people of Israel, the children of Israel, crossed over. And then once everybody was on the other side, then the priest came across with the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the other side, they're getting ready to have to fight now. They're going to have to fight. And remember what we read last time in Joshua chapter 5. As they're getting ready to have their first battle, verse number 13, Joshua chapter 5 and verse 13, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay," I guess neither, "but as captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoes from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So you know who Joshua met right there just before this battle. He met the Lord Jesus Christ. because that's the same thing that God said to Moses at the burning bush in the wilderness. All right, so you're standing on holy ground, take your shoes off. No angel would have said that. No angel would have said that. That was Jesus Christ, the captain of the host of the Lord. And he's standing there with a sword in his hand. So this victory that Israel got in the days of Joshua, you've got these two things involved. You have this priest. The priests are taking the ark across. And you have, in the context here, the man, the Lord, with this sword. All right? And there are other instances of that. Of course, we won't go and look at all of them. But the big one, I guess, is the one in Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus Christ is coming back as priest and king. And in one person, we see the priest, king, and the sword. There's a sword that goes out of his mouth. And so that great victory of setting up the millennial rest is accomplished by the sword and the intervention or the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, of this priest. All right, so let's go back to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 4. So in Hebrews chapter 4, this victory, whether it's salvation, whether it's victory as a Christian, whether it's the millennium for the children of Israel, whatever this rest may be, it's accomplished always and only through this same means, through the Word of God and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the verse here. We're only going to get to do verse number 12, but Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, this famous verse. Let me get back there. I'm in the wrong book here. Hold on. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, I hope you can see why the Lord would put a verse like that in such close proximity to you having rest, to you and I having rest, to Israel having rest, to any kind of rest or peace or victory in the Christian life. It's accomplished through the Word of God. That's the way to salvation. That's the way to victory. It'll be the sword of the Lord, the Word of God that goes out of the Lord's mouth that sets up the millennial kingdom. He conquers his enemies and takes control of the earth through that sword. That sword, of course, is His Word. Look at what it says here about it real quickly. First of all, just this, we're not going to even be able to do this justice tonight, but let's at least look at that first thing that it says about the Word of God, that it is quick. 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 Now, you know, in your King James Bible is a built-in dictionary. If you go back in the Old Testament to the book of Numbers, just turn back there real fast, Numbers chapter 16. The Bible defines what the word quick is. In Numbers chapter 16, look at verse number 30. Numbers chapter 16 and verse number 30. And this is when some people rose up against Moses' authority in the Old Testament, a man named Korah and Dathan and Abiram. These men rose up to challenge Moses' authority. And so the Lord said that He was going to judge them. Look at verse number 30. And verse number 29. Moses said, "If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." In other words, if these guys that have challenged me, that have threatened to overthrow the leadership that God put for the nation of Israel, this is how you'll know, this is how God was going to confirm that Moses was the right man to be leading them. Because God was going to judge these men, these rebels, but they were going to die. But Moses said, if they die an ordinary death, then God did not choose me. But, in verse 30, "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord." Now right there, if you only read verse 30, you'd think, oh, quick means quickly, you know, fast. But then Remember the way the Bible uses, the way the Bible defines words is it will put a word that might not have a common definition, and it'll put it next to a synonym that's easy to understand. And so it does in just a couple of verses later, verse 33. It says it almost the same thing. It says, and after the earth opened her mouth, in verse number 32, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them. In verse 33, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. Went down quick into the pit. Went down alive into the pit. So what does quick mean? Alive. It means living. All right? So when the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12 that the Word of God is quick, doesn't mean it's speedy. It means it's alive. It is alive. Now let that sink in for a second. When you're holding this book in your hand, you're not holding a book like any other book in the world. It is alive. It's a living book. It's a breathing book. That's why verse number 13 speaks about His sight, speaks about Him, because it is alive. Look at John chapter 6. You know these verses real fast. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 63, Jesus Christ said to His disciples, the words, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Spirit makes things alive. The Holy Spirit brings dead things to life. It gives life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, if we just read a few verses further, it says, but there are some, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray Him. You know who it was that would betray Him, right? Judas, the son of perdition, the type, the picture of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the only other man in the Bible called the son of perdition. So either the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is the spirit of Judas resurrected and inhabiting a man, or it's Judas resurrected, or Judas was a type. But either way, Judas and the Antichrist are closely connected. And so here in this chapter, where you're told that my words are spirit and they are life, immediately there's a mention of the son of perdition. It says, and he said, verse 65, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. Watch this. Chapter 6, verse 66, 666. 666, right here in the context, notice what happens with 666. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. That might be the great falling away. Look at what you have here in the context. A reminder to you that His words are quick. They're alive. Right? In the same context, son of perdition, 666, men no longer walking with the Lord. Right after that, in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know, that kind of tells me, in these last days, as we see the rise of this man of sin, you know what's more and more important? That book that's alive. That book that's alive is going to be more and more important. We're going to have to make more and more of it in our families and in our home, in our church, in our ministry. We're going to have to depend more and more on the power of that book, that living book. Right? As we see that man of sin and putting his things together and putting whatever is going to happen, we don't fear it. We're not surprised by it because we were warned that these things would happen in the last days. But what should we do as a result of that? Well, we better hang on more closely to that book that's alive. Because the only way for you to have rest is through that book. The only way for you to have victory, the only way for you and I to have peace is through making more and more of the Word of God in our lives. If you and the Lord have if your relationship with your Bible is sporadic, just, you know, when you're in trouble or when you're discouraged or depressed, you're going to turn to your favorite four or five verses that get you through. Some Christians, that's all they know. They know daily bread. They know maybe the promise book. When they're fearful, they'll turn in their promise book to the page that's got five or six verses on fear. Now, that's a blessing if you do that. But you know what? That's not a substitute for reading your Bible. That's not a substitute for letting the Word of God dwell. Right? Dwell. You know, dead things don't dwell. Letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? Live in you. Live alive. It comes into you and it's alive. And it effectually worketh in you that believe. Right? So it's living and it's effective and it works inside of you. It's the only way to peace. It's the only way to victory. It's the only way to salvation. Whatever rest represents, and it represents a lot of things, the only way to get there is through this book. It's through the Word of God. This two-edged sword. Now we'll talk next time about why it's two-edged. Because the same book that can heal you can put you to death. The same book that can convict you can also condemn you. The same book that can deliver you can also destroy you. So it's got two edges. It can cut both ways. And depending on how you respond to it. Some people were cut to the heart and it made them rebel against God. I'm thinking about the time when, where Stephen was preaching? Right, when Stephen was preaching, and the Pharisees, the council in Jerusalem that he was preaching to, the Bible says they were cut to the heart. It cut the Word of God. He was preaching the Word of God, and it cut them. But it didn't cut them like a surgeon would use a scalpel to help you and heal you. It cut them, and it made them angry, and they end up killing the preacher. In Acts chapter 5, there's another instance, and I think it was Peter and John, they were preaching, and they were testifying before the council there, and the Bible says that the council were cut to their heart. They were cut to their heart. But it made them angry, and it made them put them in prison, put John and Peter in prison. But what about the guys in Acts chapter 2? When Peter was preaching, the Bible says their hearts were pricked. And they said, what must we do? What must we do? How about on the road to Damascus? Saul, when he finally had that encounter with Jesus Christ, it said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard. It's difficult for you to kick against the pricks. What was happening? The Word of God was cutting him. But instead of condemning him and destroying him, the Word of God cut him, but it brought him to salvation. So it's a living book that's got a sharp edge, and it will cut you. It will cut you. But God cuts you to show you why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, then this book is the only way that you can get to that rest that the Lord has promised you in Jesus Christ. This book will show you that you need to be saved. It'll show you that you're condemned and on your way to hell. Religion can't save you. That's what the Word of God tells us. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy He hath saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Scriptures tell you that. This book shows you, you can't save yourself. You can't ever be worthy of heaven. Only one person was. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And by His grace and by His mercy, He brings you in. But it's only by you acknowledging the Word of God, believing the Word of God, trusting what it says about your own sin, and trusting what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we got to stop. That's it. Can't go any further right now. We'll pick it up next time. Let's bow our heads this morning. Evening.